Our passage today is going to be Romans chapter 2, verses 6 to 11. And verse 6 begins in the middle of a sentence with the word who. Well, who's the who? The last word in verse 5 was God. So God is the who. So verse 6, God will render to each one according to his deeds or works. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek, but glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. Paul's letter to the Romans teaches us the great news, the great doctrine of justification by faith alone, the great teaching of how God saves his people. It teaches us the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. It tells us what Christ has done to pay for our sins. But if you know the letter to the Romans, or if you've been with us through chapter 1 and now into chapter 2, it's not until chapter 3 that Paul is going to explain the details of how a person is justified before God, how a person is saved. What he's doing in chapters 1, 2, and into chapter 3, he's explaining to us why all people are in need of salvation. And that is because everyone has sinned. We have all sinned, and therefore we are guilty before God, and we need someone to save us. And so we are right in the middle of that section, chapters 1, 2, and into 3, where Paul is explaining that all people are sinners. And so in chapter 1, Paul talked about how all people, by nature, all people have rejected God and therefore stand condemned. And now as he goes into chapter 2, Paul is addressing primarily Jewish people. Paul himself was a Jew. He knows how Jews think. And he expects Jews reading reading chapter 1 to say, yes, we agree with you, Paul. The world is a terrible place and people are condemned before God because of their sin. But he's expecting the Jews to say, unlike us Jews, because we're the people of God. The rest of the world can be condemned, but not us, because we're Jews. We're the people of God. We're the children of Abraham. We're circumcised on the eighth day. You know, we're safe, unlike the rest of the world. And Paul's point in chapter 2 is that Jews are just as guilty as the rest of the world. That's his point. His point is that, yes, the rest of the world are sinners and are guilty before God, but guess what? Jews are also sinners and therefore guilty before God, and therefore just as much in need of salvation as everyone else. He's going to say it twice in our passage today, that it's no difference. Jew or Gentile, Jew or Greek, you're in the same boat. So Paul is telling the Jews here that God's judgment is not going to be according to any ethnic or religious background. Example, if a Greek person goes and, does something terrible, murders someone, God will judge him for that. Of course, we all agree. Well, Paul is saying, Jews, listen to me, if a Jewish person goes and does the same thing, murders someone, God is going to judge him. Being Jewish is not going to save you on the day of judgment. Okay, if you're doing the same stuff as everyone else, you're equally guilty as everyone else. Okay, your Jewishness, your heritage, is not going to change anything on the day of judgment. And so the main point of our passage today is summarized in verse 11, which is, for there is no partiality with God. Okay? Now, the structure, we have six verses for today, and the structure of them is very interesting. I want to show you this. Paul basically says the same thing twice. He makes three statements, and then he just repeats himself. So let me show you the three statements. First of all, he gives us a general statement about judgment in verse 6. God will render to each one according to his deeds. Okay? Then verse 7, he describes people who will receive eternal life. Verse 7. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. Then verse 8, he describes people who will receive wrath. Verse 8, but to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath. Okay, so those are the three statements. And now he's just going to reverse the order and say the same thing again. So in verse 9, he's going to describe the people who will receive wrath. Verse 9, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. Then verse 10, he talks about those who gain eternal life, but glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And he concludes in verse 11 by giving us a general statement about judgment, for there is no partiality with God. Okay, so he basically tells us the same thing twice. So it's kind of like doing three verses rather than six. So what are some of the just big main lessons that we can learn from these six verses? Number one, there's going to be a day of judgment. The Bible speaks of the day of judgment many, many times. Sometimes it'll call it the day of the Lord. Sometimes it'll call it the day of God. Sometimes it'll call it the day of judgment. Sometimes it'll call it that great day, or it'll speak of the last day. We saw last week in verse 5, he called it the day of wrath. This is it. This is talking about the day of judgment where we have separation, believers and unbelievers, sheep from the goats, heaven or hell, eternal life or wrath. And another thing we find out, that this eternal life or wrath, since the judgment is made on the last day, and we therefore after that enter into the eternal state, that means that the life that some receive, or the wrath that others receive, is going to be eternal. Both of them. Life, well, by definition, eternal life is eternal. And wrath is also going to be everlasting. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, he talks about the day of judgment, and he says that God will give to some, they will be punished with everlasting destruction. In the book of Revelation, it talks about those who are cast into the lake of fire, and it says that their smoke goes up forever and ever. Jesus talks about hell, and he talks about it's the place where the fire is not quenched and the worm does not die. And so there is a final judgment, some going to everlasting life and some to everlasting disgrace. Second thing that we learn from this passage is that this final judgment is going to come to everyone. No one is escaping it. Every single person who has ever lived. It says it three times in our text, actually. In verse 6, God will render to each one, or to everyone, according to his deeds. In verse 9, it says tribulation and anguish on every soul of man. In verse 10, glory, honor, and peace to everyone. There it is again. All right? Everyone who has ever lived is going to be in this judgment. We were just reading the book of Revelation, chapter 20. When was it? A few days ago. And it's talking about the final judgment. And it says that, you know, John sees the sea giving up its dead and death and Hades giving up its dead. And he says, I saw everyone. I saw everyone small and great, and everyone stands before God in order to be judged. Every single one of us. Every single one of us in this room. Look at the people around you. And everyone you know and everyone you have ever met We're all going to be there. You know, sometimes you read about things in the Old Testament, and you're like, oh, that would have been cool to witness that or to see that. Well, you will witness the final judgment. You will be there. Every single one of you, including me, we will be there. And everyone you know, every friend you have, every coworker you have, everyone in your family, your parents, your spouses, your children, every single one of us are going to be judged. Stand before Christ to be judged. Third thing we learn from this passage is going to be a judgment. Everyone will be judged. And this judgment is going to be without partiality, as it says in verse 11. The Greek word partiality there is prosopolipsia. Prosopo, face. Lipsi is to accept someone or to receive someone. And so prosopolipsia, it means to accept someone based upon the outward appearance, based upon what you see. All right. For example, oh, you're a Jewish person. Well, we'll accept you. Oh, that's a Greek. We're not going to accept him. Oh, that person is rich. We'll accept him. That person is poor. We're not going to accept him. That person is free. We'll accept him. That person is a slave. We're not going to accept him. Oh, that person is a man. We'll accept him. That's a woman. We're not going to accept her. And we can, oh, that's old. We're not going to accept him. He's young. We'll accept him. We make judgment with prosopolipsia all the time based upon the outward appearance, what we see and what we like. But God does not judge with partiality. See, in its context, the Jewish person was thinking, well, I'm Jewish, so I belong to the people of God, therefore I'm safe. I'm accepted because I'm Jewish. And Paul is saying, nope. That's not how it's going to be. Twice in our passage, he talks about condemnation, and he says, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. He talks about salvation, he says, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. There's no difference, okay? Your heritage, your background, is going to play no role in God's judgment of you. God is not going to see, look who his parents were. No. He's not going to say, oh, look, he has the blood of Abraham. No. He's going to look at your life and say, well, let's see what you've done. God is not going to judge on the basis of any ethnic or national background. And you know what's funny? People still haven't learned that lesson. And even amongst, I want to say Christians, professing Christians, how many people will trust in the fact that, oh, I was baptized. I was baptized, so I'm good. I was confirmed at the age of 12. I walked an aisle back in the day. I belong to such and such denomination. Or I grew up in church. My parents were so and so. None of these things will matter on the day of judgment. God is not going to say, wow, really? You were a Baptist? Awesome. Well, I guess you're just automatically in because you're a Baptist. No. Hoping in any of these things is not going to cause God to be impressed. So how does God judge on the last day? In verse 6, it says, he will render to each one according to his deeds. And he gives two examples here. So he's going to talk about judgment according to works. And he's going to basically give us two examples of those who get eternal life and those who get wrath. And he's going to say the same thing twice. We've talked about that. Verses 7 to 10. Now, I want to just see how these people are described. We're going to look at two different groups of people. Those who go to heaven, those who go to hell. Those who receive eternal life and those who receive eternal punishment. All right? And I want to see what it says about each one so we can learn who goes where. Okay? So both are judged. The first group of people who receive eternal life, look at verse 7. It says they receive eternal life. And then again it talks about them in verse 10. And it says they receive glory, honor, and peace. Okay, so they get eternal life, glory, honor, and peace. All right. The second group, at the end of verse 8, receive indignation and wrath. In the beginning of verse 9, they receive tribulation and anguish. All right. So that's the end of what each one receives. So what are these people like? What describes their life? What are their lives like? What is their attitude towards God and the things of God? First group, in verse 7, it says they seek for glory, honor, and immortality. Okay? They seek glory, honor, and immortality. They have their eyes set on eternal matters. Okay? One of my favorite passages in the entire Bible, 1 Corinthians 15, which talks about our resurrection on the last day. And he's, you know, our great hope is that of immortality, where this corruptible will put on incorruption, when this mortal will put on immortality. Okay? So these are people who are seeking immortality. They have their eyes set on eternal matters. And it says they're seeking glory and honor from God. In John chapter 5, Jesus is speaking to Jews who are trying to kill him. And he says, "How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from only God?" Okay, there are people who all they care about is honor from other people. What are other people going to say? Do I look good to everyone around me? And then there are others who seek honor from God. They want God to receive them. They don't care what other people think of them. They care what God thinks about them. Okay, so the people who inherit eternal life are those who are seeking those things that God gives. They want, in the end, to hear God say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." All right? So these are the ones who are seeking after God and His righteousness and His kingdom. What about the second group? What is their attitude towards God? Well, in verse 8, it says, "But those who are self-seeking." Okay? So the second group is self-seeking. They're not seeking the things of God, like the first group. They live for themselves. They live for me. All right? What is best for me? Looking out for number one. The number one is not God. I'm number one. Okay? So the first group is seeking the things of God. The second group is seeking its own. And what is their life in general characterized by? The first group, it says in verse 7, that by patient continuance, they're doing good. Okay? By patient continuance, they're doing good. This is what characterizes their life. If you look at this group of people, yes, life is difficult. Life is hard. But you know what? They don't give up. They keep on trying to be faithful, trying to be obedient, and they persevere in patient continuance in doing good. Even though life is difficult and it would be much easier just to cut corners and just go with the flow, no, they persevere and try to do good. That's the first group. Second group, verse 8, they're self-seeking and they do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness. So they don't care about the truth of God. They care about lies. They don't seek righteousness in the kingdom of God, but they seek unrighteousness. And we could just summarize the two groups like this. The first group in verse 10 says that they are the ones who work what is good. And the second group in verse 9 is the group who does evil. Okay? That's Paul's description of the two groups of people. Some do good and some do evil. And says God will judge and render to each one according to his works, according to his deeds. Now, big question is this. Big issue is this. We're evangelicals. And we believe in justification by faith alone. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. That's our anthem. Everyone knows that off by heart. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. We are saved by the grace of God through faith. It's not by what we do, because we haven't done anything that is worthy of glory and honor and so forth. Okay? And so whenever evangelicals read passages like today's, and they see things like, God will render to each one according to his works or his deeds, oh, they start getting nervous. They're like, I don't know, I don't like talking about God judging people based on their works, because we're not saved by our works. We're saved by through faith in Christ. But there is no need to get nervous. The Bible talks about God judging according to works quite often, actually. And so what are you going to do? Just every time you hit a passage that talks about that, are you just going to skip it and hope no one asks? Some people do that, but no. The question is, every time that the scripture talks about God judging according to works, what is the context? Why is it emphasizing works in this passage? Let me give you some examples. The most famous passage of all that talks about being saved through works, by works, through faith plus works. The most famous passage of all is James chapter 2. All right? It is the number one heretic verse. It is the one that every time you say that we are justified through faith alone, immediately people who deny that will go to James chapter 2. And they'll say, look what it says. It says in James chapter 2 that it's not by faith alone, but by works also. There it is. It says it. You evangelicals got it all wrong. James says you're saved not through faith alone, but by works also. So the question is James contradicting the Apostle Paul in Romans 3 when he says that you're saved through faith without works? Or we don't even have to go to James. Is Paul contradicting himself? Is he telling us in chapter 2 that you're saved through works and then just flipping it in chapter 3 and saying, no, actually it's all works, it's by faith? No. If you read the book of James, where he says you're not saved through faith alone, but by works also, what is he talking about? He is talking to people who say that they have faith, but they don't live like it. They say they believe in God, but there is no evidence that they're believers. And he says to them, faith without works is dead. True living faith that saves results in a changed life. If God has truly saved you, you're not going to be the same as you were before. I remember good old Paul Washer, who one time said, if a bus hits you, you're going to be different. Well, the power of God in salvation is far greater than a bus. And so if you encounter God in salvation, you're going to be different. And James is saying to people who are saying, I believe in God, he says, really? Why aren't you any different? Where are your works? You say you have faith. Show me your faith by your works. The evidence that your profession is true is your works. Let me see. Let me see your life, and let's see if you're a real Christian or not. And so when he says you're not saved by faith alone, he means you're not saved by a mere profession of faith alone. Simply saying I believe, and that alone is not going to save you. There are people who believe that. There are people who believe that as long as you just say it, you're saved. No. He says a true faith will have works. A true faith will result in a changed life. In Matthew chapter 7, let me give you another example. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says, not everyone who says to me on that day, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. So there are going to be people who come to Jesus and they're going to say, Lord, Lord. They're going to call him Lord. So there's a profession of faith that they believe that Christ is Lord. But he looks at their lives and he says, you're not obedient at all. So simply saying, Lord, Lord, simply saying, well, I believe, that's not real faith. That's not faith that saves. A real faith that saves is one that changes your heart and makes you want to be obedient to God. Let me give you another one. 1 John chapter 4. John says, if someone says, that's the special word there. If someone says, I love God, but hates his brother, he is a liar. So he's saying, you're a liar. If you say that you love God, but then you hate your brother, you're lying to me. You're lying. You don't really love God, because otherwise you wouldn't hate your brother. Okay? If you really love God, that'll come out in your life, how you treat people, how you feel about people. So simply having a profession of faith, I love God, that could be a lie, because if there's no evidence of that in your life, why should we believe you? What did Jesus say? By their fruits you shall know them. Again, that's how you recognize them, by their fruits. You're not saved by your fruits, but we can tell that you're saved by your fruits. So what's the context of Romans 2? The Jews have been saying, we're Jews, we're the people of God, therefore we're automatically saved because we are Abraham's seed. We are the people of God. And Paul says, you know what? Talk is cheap. Don't tell me we're the people of God. Let me see your works. Let me see your works. Because if you're doing everything that the Gentiles are doing, don't tell me that you're any better than them. Don't tell me that we're fine because we're Jews. They're terrible because they're Gentiles. You're doing the same things. I don't care about your profession of faith. We're the children of Abraham. I don't care. Show me your works. Show me your faith. Let's see if you're truly believers. That's the point of the passage. And that's why he's emphasizing works here. Let me give you an example that I think this will help. Because it says that God will judge on the last day according to works. And you say, but we're saved through faith in Christ. It's not by our works. What is it talking about? Let me give you an example. Let's assume that you want to go to a sporting event, if you like sports. Maybe you want to go to a concert. I don't know what it is. Where you want to go into a big stadium to watch an event. And so you go outside to the booth, and you give the money, and you pay for the ticket. Or if you're living in the 21st century, I guess you're just at home, and you get online, and you pay with your card, and you print out the ticket or the receipt. And you go to the gate with the ticket, and the guy looks at the ticket and he punches it and he lets you in. Okay? Question. What was it that got you in? Was it the ticket or was it the money that was paid? Well, it depends on how you look at it, I suppose. Ultimately, it was the fact that you paid the money. Okay, that's what got you in. The ticket was the proof that you've paid the money. All right? The guy at the gate wants proof that you've paid the money. And you say, here's the proof, and he lets you in. That piece of paper is not really what gets you in. It's proof that the money was paid. Okay? So how are we saved? We are saved by trusting in Christ, God's righteousness accounted to us. Christ pays the price for our sins on the cross. That's how we are saved, ultimately. But when God saves someone, he doesn't just leave them in their sinful state. When God saves someone, he gives them a new heart and a new spirit, one that now changes them to be more like Christ, one that now gives them a heart that wants to obey God. Ephesians chapter 2, 8, and 9, I just mentioned earlier. What does it say? For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. What's the next verse? Verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. So you're not saved by good works. You are saved through faith in Christ, by the grace of God. But when he saves you, you become a new creation in Christ. And this new creation is with the purpose of now doing good. You weren't doing good before. You were a terrible sinner before, and God saved you. But now that he saved you and changed you, now he says, all right, now let's go and do good works. These good works are the outpouring of the new life that is in you. The result of true salvation is good works. So when God judges us on that final day, he can look at our works and say, all right, are these works that manifest that this person has faith? Yes. If he's been doing good works, God can see this has been done with a changed heart. The good works prove that you had faith, that Christ saved you, because otherwise you wouldn't be doing them. So what's the point of the passage? He's saying, don't tell me you're Jewish. I don't care. Don't tell me you're Greek. Don't tell me you're rich. Don't tell me you're successful. Don't tell me, oh, I've been baptized. Don't tell me, oh, I go to church. Don't tell me, oh, I'm a Baptist. Whatever. None of these things are going to determine how God will judge you in the end. There is no partiality with God. Paul is saying, show me your faith by your works. And then we'll see if your profession is true. Let's pray.